Without a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth is the most compelling person to ever walk the face of the earth. Since his ministry, billions of people have been influenced by his words and his actions, and they have sought to model their lives after the example he left. No man has ever left a legacy like Jesus. Being born of a virgin, God incarnate, Jesus the Christ spent only about 30 years on this earth. But during that time, he did many wonderful things. He performed miracles. He impacted the hearts and the minds of men and women on a global scale. He lived a life that was completely free of sin. He died for the shortcomings and faults of a world that largely rejected him. And thereafter, he rose from the dead after 3 days, conquering death, hell, and the grave, and he ascended to heaven to sit on the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, no person has ever or will ever leave a legacy or an impact quite like Jesus. I suppose it would be time well enough spent to consider Jesus solely on the content of his character. If every person who strived for greatness in life succeeded in mirroring their lives after Christ, I suppose they would achieve it because Jesus truly was great. And one of the things that made him so great was his willingness to model the perfect life of humility. While penning his first epistle, Peter the Apostle wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, in the middle of a dissertation on the subject of submission, the following words: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." This passage will be the center of our focus this morning. The apostle first tells us that we are called to a life of submission, to a life of suffering, because Jesus left us an example of suffering and submission that we should follow it. Consider for a moment the profound example of Jesus. In a world centered upon hedonism, that is, the philosophy and the ethical theory that pleasure and self-satisfaction of personal desires is the highest good and proper aim of human life, Jesus came preaching a doctrine of self-sacrifice and suffering. It is not natural that one should accept an ethic such as that. After all, humanity, above all other creatures, seems hardwired to kick against the pricks, to avoid pain at all costs, to fight against perceived injustice, and to flee from suffering. You see this naturally. Place your hand on a hot stove, and your brain will instinctively and instantly send signals to your body to pull away from the burn. Why? Because human beings don't like suffering. On the macro scale, men and women often pursue what makes them happy in life, often to the detriment of other people or even themselves in the long term. You need but look at an addict to see this illustrated. The addict will seek to satisfy their inner, immediate desires, even knowing that at the end, the poison that they are consuming will rob them of their life. The glutton will indulge in every possible meal at the table, leaving others hungry and themselves too full to move productively. That's a metaphor. Yet Jesus' life is one of profound suffering, of self-sacrifice, of being offered the quick, painless, easy path, and yet rejecting it, choosing instead to endure the long, painful, and difficult path of agony so that others might have hope. And in so doing, he left an example for others to follow. The paradoxical picture painted is this: a life of suffering must be endured so that a crown of glory may be won. And Peter, in these few verses, sought to remind the early church of the example of Jesus Christ. He listed a few qualities that Jesus possessed, some things that Jesus did that if they put into practice, if they exemplified, they would be able to lay hold on glory. If we adopt these qualities that the apostle lists in these verses, the gates of heaven itself can be opened to us, and after judgment, we'll be allowed entrance into the city of God. And therefore, it is important for us to aim to adopt these qualities of Christ in our own lives. Now, I suppose we all know that if we would but adjust our aim in life toward becoming our ideal or our perfected selves, there is no telling what we could accomplish in the time we have. And the teaching of Scripture is simple. The highest aim in life is Jesus. During the small handful of decades that most of us are blessed with on this earth, it is our purpose to spend those years in pursuit of becoming more and more like Him. In fact, it's as if Jesus is set before each and every one of us as a model, as the master teacher, as He is often called, and we are constantly in life aiming toward Him, aiming toward His example, aiming to become our perfected selves by mirroring Him in our day-to-day lives. In fact, to sin, sin is an archery term, which means to miss the mark. So in life, we're constantly aiming towards something. We're aiming and firing at a future. And oftentimes we fall short. We miss what we're aiming at. We sin. We miss the mark. And when we sin, it's important for us to adjust our aim back on Jesus so that when we let the arrow fly again, we can hit the mark with precision. I intend to help in some way in this by showing you a few of the qualities of Christ that if we would aim towards in our day-to-day lives, we would become better equipped not only to avoid the temptation to fall short of the mark, to sin, but we would be more thoroughly equipped to help others to aim properly in life as well. Notice first, the apostle tells us that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Now, in terms of aiming high for ourselves, I suppose it doesn't get any higher than that. Christ left us an example of perfection, of not yielding to sin or to Satan's devices. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 speaks of Jesus in these terms. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and that in Him there is no sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, the prophet says, they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. In fact, it's that prophecy from which Peter is quoting in our opening. Now, this first quality we are called to examine is presented in two prongs. We might call them two points of abstinence. One is of sin, and the other is of deceit. Now, to abstain from sin, number one, is of course a tall order, as sin besets us on every side. Yet Paul teaches in the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Though the temptations of sin often seem insurmountable in life, we're given assurance by God in these verses of three things. Number one, you will never face a temptation in your life that somebody else has not already faced. There is no temptation that has come to you such as not is common to man. Number two, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are capable of resisting. And number three, every temptation you face will offer a pathway of escape. In other words, as the trial comes in, as the temptation comes in, God will provide you a way out. Now, this passage seems to cut to the core the false doctrine known today as total depravity. In fact, there is in this group of verses an acknowledgement that men and women have a natural ability to resist temptation. And that truth carries with it this implication. If a person yields to sin, if they fall short of the mark, if they fall to temptation, then they and they alone are to blame. That's why the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In life, when we sin, it is no one's fault but our own. Now, there are plenty of people out in the world today who are making all kinds of terrible choices and terrible decisions, and they're hurting not only themselves but others around them, friends and family, and sometimes even strangers. You think of a drunk driver, someone who's intoxicated, who makes the decision to get behind the wheel and the damage that they can cause. Now, that alcoholic might blame their father for beating them when they were younger. They might blame the alcohol company for selling that in the first place. But they ultimately were the one who made the decision to get behind the wheel. They were the one who made the decision to drink. They were the one who made the decision to sin. And if we're not too proud to admit it, any time in our lives when we fall short of the mark of Jesus Christ, we have only but ourselves to blame. Yes, sometimes we live in an environment that makes it more easy for us to fall short of the mark, but we're the ones that missed. We're the ones that have sinned. And in today's day and age, now more than ever, our society needs to adopt personal responsibility. Responsibility for our actions. And when we do that, we will be more driven to correct our behavior. Christ is our example. He abstained from sin, and we are challenged every day to follow that example. And you might ask, well, how do you do that? To work towards the removal of sin requires the removing of temptations. It requires us to remove those things in life that cause us to fall short of the mark. It means forsaking those things that, and often, those people who take our aim off of Jesus Christ. It means allowing those people, those places, in a way, to die to us so that we can winnow ourselves closer to the model of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I hear preachers say, you know, it is so important for us to examine the company that we keep, the friends that we have, the places that we go, and then they say this little nugget. They say, this is so especially true for young people. I don't even know what that means. It's true of everybody. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. We all have a responsibility to choose good companions in life, to choose good friends, to choose wisely when it comes to marriage and who we spend the rest of our lives with. We all have to choose wisely the places that we go and the people that we talk to and the things that we participate in. Because if we allow ourselves to be thrown to the pig pen of sin, then we might not find a way out. And you know, this idea is biblical. The idea of removing those things that tempt us from our day-to-day life. I'll read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, yes, in order for you to correct your aim in life, in order for you to more closely model yourself like Jesus, it may very well require that you remove a few friends that you have from your life. It might well require that you remove a few poor influences. It might well require that you remove yourself from certain places and certain situations that will make it easier for you to snuggle up to sin. We need to do this because sin will destroy us if we allow it to. Says James 1 and verse 5, "Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." If you want to avoid spiritual death, then avoid sin, and if you want to avoid sin, then avoid the lust and temptation that may come your way. The best way to keep yourself from sin is to keep yourself from the way of temptation. And so often, all it takes is one conscious choice to avoid a certain place or avoid a certain person in order to accomplish that. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we read the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, we know, ruins the soul. Sin, at the last, causes loss. It causes total destruction of happiness and total imminence of torment. So, abstain from sin and abstain from deceit. Jesus not only avoided sin, but no deceit was found in his mouth. Well, what's deceit? Deceit is purposefully concealing or misrepresenting the truth. We need to keep our mouths from deceit. Well, how do we keep from doing that? Should we even keep from doing that? You might say, well, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes you have to deceive every now and then. Why not conceal the truth and why not tell lies? And the answer is because lies only cause chaos. You can think about lies as an empty foundation that you're building upon. Building a house upon the sand, you might even say. But the truth is different. The truth is solid. The truth is real. Think about it like this. Truth is the most solid thing we have in life. And when we throw truth out the window, everything collapses. As Christians, we're supposed to stand for truth. We're on the side of truth. And if you want to be on the side of truth in life, then what that looks like, practically speaking, is that in your day-to-day life, you speak only those things that are true. You develop such a healthy respect for truth that you actively pursue it, and you learn to disdain the idea of deception. And I can tell you today that there is nothing truer in life than the Word of God. In John 17 and 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." There are many people on this planet right now who are in pursuit of truth. They don't know what it is, but they're actively searching for it. We all are in some respect. We will only find truth if we set our aim on Jesus, because he lived truth. So to follow Christ, our great example, in abstaining from sin and abstaining from deceit, we need to study, know, and apply the teachings of God's Word. The second quality of Christ's character that we are called to imitate in these verses is that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Well, what does it mean to revile? Well, Strong says the term revile means to abuse a person to their face. It means to say harsh things or to make verbal assaults towards someone. It means to spew bitter or tasteless statements using mean-spirited, insulting words meant to demoralize others and to humiliate others. Well, here's a good question. Have you ever been reviled? Maybe here's a better question. Have you ever reviled someone else? Jesus was reviled before and even during his crucifixion. We all have read of this in Scripture. Words of hurt and harm, lies, false statements, attacks on his character, attempts to demoralize him, attempts to humiliate him and to destroy him, they were hurled his way during that time. And what was his response? His response was, I will not revile in return. I will not return evil for evil. Now that is amazing to me, because for most of us, when someone is attacking our character, when someone's talking bad about us, when somebody's lying about us, or somebody's terrorizing us, seeking to humiliate us, it seems our instinctive response is, how can I do to them what they have done to me? How can I get them back for how they have hurt me? If they're going to abuse me, if they're going to spew a bunch of bitter words at me, I'm going to do the same to them in return, and sometimes even more so. But notice what the Bible says about Jesus. Isaiah 53 in verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Now this phrase, to open not his mouth, is a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't mean that he literally didn't open his mouth at any time, because obviously he said a many number of things during the time of his crucifixion, which you can read about in the Bible. But this idiom is a hyperbolic expression. It means that when Jesus was reviled, he refrained from giving an exhaustive legal defense on his own behalf. He refrained from defending himself. During much of his affliction and his oppression, he was completely silent. And other times we know he spoke a few words, but none of the words that he spoke even came close to the exhaustive defense he could have given of himself. He could have avoided persecution and crucifixion, and yet he chose not to. We'll read a few of these. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to them never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus opened not his mouth to defend himself when he was reviled. Mark 14 and 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even in the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did the witnesses agree together. Now that's an important detail. You know, more often than not, I have found in life that if you stay silent long enough, the liar will unwittingly reveal themselves. When you stay silent, there seems to be a tendency for the liar to become emboldened. And when they are emboldened, that often leads to a pile-on, and during the pile-on of lies, things are often amplified. And sometimes they're amplified so much that it will contradict earlier statements. And so more often than not, if you stay silent long enough, if someone is reviling you or speaking evil of you or lying about you, the liar will reveal themselves. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. These witnesses could not agree together. Their witness was false. And because of that, they amplified the statements about Jesus, and they were found to be liars. One more in Mark 14 and verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Yes, it is amazing to me that when men were reviling Jesus Christ, he opened not his mouth. He did not revile in return. And it may well be that one of the reasons we are missing the mark and we are falling short of the aim of Jesus Christ is because when men revile us, our response is to revile in return. It may well be that we could become more closely aligned with Jesus Christ if, when we are reviled, when men attack our character and attempt to hurt us, we do not revile in return, but instead show love and compassion to them. Finally, notice the faith and trust of Jesus Christ as we conclude our verses, who, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We know that Jesus did not return evil for evil. He did not wish his persecutors or his tormentors harm. Even when his closest friends and companions and even family forsook him and fled, rather than be angry at them or attack them, he instead had compassion and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he suffered, he threatened not. That is, when Jesus suffered injustice from others in his trial and in his death, he did not threaten punishment. He did not call down the wrath of heaven to avenge himself, to avenge him at that moment. In fact, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 51, "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take with the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" It is amazing to me that when Jesus Christ was being threatened, when his very life was in peril and in danger, he did not threaten in return. He did not seek vengeance, but he gave his life willingly for the sins of the whole world. It is important for us to remember this, to keep in mind the example that Jesus Christ left. When Jesus suffered, he did not threaten, but instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'll never understand why it is that so many people in today's day and age who claim to be Christians do not understand the concept of turning the other cheek and being willing to suffer pain and agony, shame and even torment, so that others can have hope. That's precisely what Jesus did for each and every one of us, and I'm so glad that he did. I'm so glad that when he was tempted to sin, he avoided that temptation. He overcame it, in fact. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. I'm so happy that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And I'm so happy that when Jesus was suffered, when he suffered in pain and agony, he did not threaten, but instead he committed himself to God, to him who judges righteously. This year I read a wonderful book by G.K. Beals, titled We Become What We Worship. And I really love the message of that book. And the real truth of the matter is that the more that we worship a thing, the more that we worship anything, the more over the course of time we begin to manifest the qualities of that thing that we worship in our day-to-day lives. Now, this is especially true when you think of the idolaters of the Old Testament and those we read about in Scripture, the more they worshipped those dead and dumb idols, the more they became like them. The more they spent their time and their opportunities and their lives worshiping those images, the more they themselves became like blocks of wood pretending to be God. In today's day and age, we can see people who are attempting to worship God, people who are attempting to mirror the qualities of Jesus Christ in their day-to-day lives, and we ought to be among them. And it is true that the more that we worship the Lord God of heaven in spirit and in truth, the more over the course of time we will begin to manifest the qualities of Him in our day-to-day lives. Now, obviously, there are some qualities and characteristics of God that we will never be able to imitate, never be able to mirror. You think of His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. These things, of course, are not for us. But His patience, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. The more we come together, as we are doing here this morning, to study the Word of God, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, the more over the course of time we will become what we worship. Now here's the rub. Sometimes there are people in life who claim to worship God, but they really don't. They worship themselves. They worship money. They worship fame or fortune or the approval of others. And you will see in their lives over the course of time, as they began to manifest these characteristics in their life, the more they miss the mark. The more they miss the mark of Jesus Christ, you'll know that they are not aiming toward Jesus, but we ought to. There is time left on earth and breath left in our body to allow us the opportunity to model our lives after Jesus, to do good to others, and to march toward heaven. May the Lord bless us to be more like Him day by day, till He comes back to call us home. Well, what does Jesus want for you? Jesus wants you to have a home in heaven. And I wonder, are you in our audience this morning, and have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Are you a Christian? If not, Jesus Christ wants you to obey Him. He wants you to obey His word, because in so doing, you can avoid the temptations of sin. You can avoid plunder and ruin. And you can avoid the fall. And you can have a home, a mansion, in fact, reserved in heaven for you. In John 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, "You will die in your sins, except you believe that I am He." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to put your faith into action and repent of sin to change how you're living? In Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Are you willing this morning to come forward and confess your faith in Jesus Christ before this audience? Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 32, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." Are you willing today to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus also commanded us in Matthew 28 and verse 19 to go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age.